Luke chapter 7, and your printed class notes to page 82. And again, by way of announcements, if anybody has any of the tapes on how we got our English Bible, I'd appreciate it if you would return those as soon as you're through with them. Even if you've got one or two and you're going to listen to a couple more, we're missing tapes 13 through 17, and then a couple of others that are sparsed out, 27, 37, 70, and the last two, 76 and 77. And what I'm trying to do is to get these available so that we can put them on the website, and it's going to be quite a long, drawn-out thing to do that because they're going to have to all be transferred from tape to digital, and I've got one of them done, only 76 more to go. But the holes, I think a couple of those are tapes where we just didn't get it recorded, like 27 and 37. But I know that we had at least the last two. In fact, if I can't get these, I'm not even going to do it. And it's a shame that I know the tapes were back there, but I'm not going to put it up there with that big a hole in lessons 13 through 17 missing. But if anybody has any, try and get those in as soon as possible. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and laying aside the concerns and problems of your day, begin to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the mind of Christ in freedom, comfort, and safety. We thank you for all that grace has given us this day, to have your word in our hands that we might be able to open it up and understand and appreciate what you have said to us. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that they might effectually work within us to produce godly edifying, which is in faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are studying, of course, the book of Romans, and because of our section that we're dealing with in Romans chapter 4 and verses 1 through 8, where the Apostle Paul sets forth his second major piece of evidence proving that justification really is by grace through faith alone, we are confronted with a third kind of justification in the book of Romans. When Paul says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" And then he says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, then he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Now that's the issue that we have taken a pause before we've actually gotten into the nuts and bolts of all of this, to give ourselves a little bit of an understanding that there are more than just one kind of justification, and that the justification that's being mentioned in Romans chapter 4, verse 2, is a legitimate justification, but it is not legitimate in the court of justification unto eternal life. There is justification by works in Israel's program, and in fact in James 2, Abraham was justified by works, not by faith only, as James would say. And that's because there's two different kinds of justifications that are in view there. But anyway, we have noted this in your class notes already, a couple of definitions, the definitions of justification and salvation. That justification is the action of justifying, which is the issue of showing or making in some manner of form something to be right or just or righteous or proper. You could even use truthful. And there's many ways of doing this just by definition alone. There's many ways to be justified and many ways to be seen to be just and right and righteous and proper. It could be before the eyes of God. It could be before the eyes of men. It could be in a court of man's court of justice. It could be a lot of different ways. just as salvation is an act of being delivered or rescued, etc., from some predicament, peril, or destruction, loss, or calamity, you can see that there's a lot of different kinds of salvation in your Bible. And so therefore, we have noted the first two of these, the first one being the most common one that folks think about, that's being justified unto eternal life, which means the forgiveness of your sins and the imputation of the righteousness of God to you by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's all that is necessary, is your belief in the gospel of Christ. The second one that we have been looking at actually dovetails into the third one. They're very, very close together, and that is the justification of God himself and his word, and that's why we're in Luke chapter 7, and that's where you should be, in Luke chapter 7. Now, I wanted to say some things preliminary to this, and there's some things that we're going to need to look at in the context that's going to be important to this. I said some things maybe even on Sunday about this. I don't know. I don't remember what all I say from one Bible class to the next. But the fact of the matter is that the kind of background that I come from a background of studying Bible doctrine. And, of course, this is supposed to be, there's terms that are thrown around today, lots of them. Doctrinal church. Bible doctrine is another one that's thrown around quite often. And a lot of these terms are thrown around, but I've over 20 years, I got to thinking about that too, by the way. It's been about 20 years since I started in the ministry, and I'm just about ready to lose my novice status, I think. In connection with like Moses, he was 40 years preparation, and I think by the time I get to 40 years of the ministry, I think I'll be ready. I can stop practicing and I can actually start doing this job. But there's a lot of things that you start to begin to realize that, as I've come to realize over the last few years, especially over the last 5 or 6 years, in coming to understand the Word of God rightly divided, understanding it honestly handled, and some other issues about it, when you come to a passage like what we're going to be looking at, and the justification that we're going to be looking at in point three, and that is a justification that's really very closely akin to and connected with point two, or the second kind of justification there in your class notes, and that's the justification of God himself. God is going to be seen to be justified. And what's important there is the last part of that justification as well as the first part. Not only will God be justified, but the thing that's going to justify what is connected in connection with God being justified is that his word is going to be justified. And the reason I said what I was beginning, the kind of train of thought I was going down there just a few minutes ago, is that when you come from a background of being a doctrinal maniac, for lack of a better expression, that's a terrible expression, I know, but that it's Bible doctrine, and that Bible doctrine is going to be your savior, and Bible doctrine is going to be the thing that's going to save you. In a sense, that's true. But in another sense, that's not true. And what I mean is this, and I want to make this as clear as I can possibly make it. Jesus Christ was crucified because of Bible doctrine. He was crucified doctrinally in the eyes of those that crucified him. They crucified him because they were operating upon doctrine. They were operating upon Bible doctrine. I'm saying this real slow so that it sinks in. He was despised, rejected, hated, beaten, and crucified by men of Bible doctrine scholarship. And if you think I've been hard on doctrinal scholars in the past, you ain't seen nothing yet. And it is the easiest thing in the world to do something wrong because of Bible doctrine. When that Bible doctrine is dishonestly handled, and when that Bible doctrine is utilized in a corruptive manner, to produce more corruptive Bible doctrine than you can do such horrors as crucifying your own Messiah. That's what Bible doctrine can do. When it's dishonestly handled, wrongly, and actually purposely manipulated. And what I'm after not is Bible doctrine, but what the Word calls sound Bible doctrine or sound doctrine. And don't think for a moment that what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did to Christ, they did based upon, the fact that they just didn't like somebody from Nazareth. They did what they did because they believed that's what the Bible taught them to do. That's the danger and the absolute incredible power that is involved in corrupted Bible doctrine. And it is everywhere today. And it's not just in areas like the so-called scriptural or biblical scholars that they parade on television that smugly, I saw one just yesterday who sit there in their suits and their education and with a smugness that rivals any kind of arrogance that any Pharisee ever had. They tell you that the Bible accounts of the Gospels are unreliable because they were written decades and decades and decades after the fact, and in the way that it's presented is that you would have to be either totally stupid or so ignorant of what the value of scholarship could offer that only the dregs of society could possibly buy into the fact that the accounts of the Gospels are true. And that you are looked down upon. This is how you're looked at, by the way. This is what scholars look at you as. They look at you as a no-account buffoon who can be easily persuaded and easily duped. And to think that the account in Luke's gospel that we're about to look at has any validity or any accuracy at all, they look at you as some kind of nauseating parasite. Now, if you think I'm talking about the liberal scholars, you're wrong. Those guys went to the same schools, and they were taught to view the Bible the same way that the scholars, so-called conservative scholars, view it as well. And to take it even more closely to home, if you have allowed yourself to sit under, and I know you have because I did it, let's put it another way. The same thing, there is the same bedfellows of those guys and their smug piety that view the Word of God that low. They are viewing it from the same peak or the same hill or the same mountain in which if you just turn around you will find 99% of the pastors that are so-called great doctrinal pastors today. And the reason I say that is because while they may not agree theologically, they're using the same text. They're using the corrupted texts of Westcott and Hort. And it's going to take somebody, I don't know who, but it's going to take somebody with enough guts and enough courage to stand up and say that very thing that you guys who want to disparage the last 12 verses of Mark, who want to call in suspicion to the last half of Romans 8:1, who want to cast doubt on 1 John 5, 7 and 8, what is commonly called theologically as the Johannine comma. Or even the guys who want to come along and correct the translation and say this is not in the best manuscripts and leave a section out. As far as I am concerned, they are no better than the most liberal scholar who is doing the same thing Satan did in Genesis 3. They are making their people doubt God's word. And I would rather be fired, I would rather be killed, than to have that ever happen again in my ministry. And it won't happen. And I don't care how ridiculed you or I become, and I don't care how ridiculed my ministry becomes. The one thing I know at the end of the day, while those guys go back to their lofty perches, or those pastors stand back up in those pulpits, at the end of the day, when I walk out my door, I know I hold the complete, accurate, and flawless, inerrant, inspired Word of God in my hand. And they can't say that. And if you think that's a light issue, you haven't learned anything over the past 4 or 5 years here. And what we're about to look at displays that very issue of how somebody can come along and by manipulation cast doubt not only on what God's Word says. I find that as you completely go through the ministry of Jesus Christ, this is what he was doing constantly. He was constantly dealing with the corrosive, corrupted, countermanding doctrines, Bible doctrines. Just because it has that epithet to it, people think it can't be wrong. It's Bible doctrine that you should be water baptized, but it's not sound doctrine. It's Bible doctrine that we have a wall of fire around us, but it's not sound doctrine. That's Israel's doctrine. And these same guys who will stand up and laugh and guffaw and make fun of why it is that we today should be handling snakes when they're trying to make Mark 16 apply to us, that's false, corrupted, counterfeit doctrine. These are Pharisees, or at least doing the bidding of the adversary and the Pharisaical. They're continuing on the Pharisaical traditions. And they're buffaloing their people with their intellect, their scholarship, and their so-called understanding of the original languages, which they have never once in their life seen. Not one of these men has ever seen an original manuscript in their life, and they never will. And they have been, and the only reason they believe that is because they've been taught that in some kind of Bible school, seminary, or by some other pastor who passed that stuff on. And there is no more difficult people in the world to deal with than doctrinal people. They are the toughest, some of the toughest people you'll ever deal with, because they'll say, well, it's in the Bible. Well, but Jesus Christ, be very clear, was rejected and crucified based upon doctrine, Bible doctrine. So whenever somebody comes along to me anymore and says, I'm a doctrinal believer, I get my armor up real quick, because I'm as careful with them as I would be any charismatic, as I would be with any Roman Catholic, or any other who would espouse and embrace dishonest Bible handling, and that's what it is. If these guys want to deal intellectually, then let's deal honestly intellectually. And anyway, that Jesus Christ was the things that were done to him were done based upon doctrine, upon corrupt counter doctrine, based upon a mishandling, a dishonest handling of God's word. And you see that put on display in Luke chapter 7. And this is what Christ is having to deal with. And by the way, when this starts to happen in your life, and you start living that way, and I mean living according to sound Bible doctrine, sound doctrine that will produce godly edifying, which is in faith, invariably, even in a country like ours, somewhere, sometime, someplace, you're going to have to stand up for what you believe, and you're going to be ridiculed for it, and in some places, you're going to be persecuted for it. Paul, it was our apostle who said that all those who are in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's our apostle that said that. Anyway, it almost makes you want to break down and cry when you see around you the dishonest mishandling of God's word. And you see, every once in a while, you'll see a believer in those assemblies cry out, and by crying out, I mean ask a question. Well, if that's true, how can this be true? And then they are shut up immediately, just like the Pharisees would shut up any kind of person who would come along and say, you know, that Jesus of Nazareth, I believe he really is the Christ. They will shut that down. And they'll do it by belittling you. And they'll do it most of all. And I'm talking about, I want to be abundantly clear. I'm talking, without naming names, I'm talking about men who stand behind pulpits and call themselves doctrinal pastor teachers. And the major way they're going to belittle what you believe is by belittling the book that you hold in your hand. And they will make you out to be all kind of foolish for thinking that you could have an accurate translation of God's word and hold it in your hand. Well, that's kind of the backdrop of what our Lord was walking into in Luke chapter 7. And why I'm hammering away on this and making such a big deal out of it is because God is going to be seen to be just in His Word. And when you delete it, when you add to it, when you reword it, you are not justifying God. And those men aren't. They are not justifying God. They're condemning God. They're saying, God didn't know what He said, but I do. And I'll tell you what God said. I will never tell you that here. You can see what God says as clearly as I can. There is no such thing as some kind of salient, spectacular pipeline that runs out of a pastor's brain or in his soul straight to the throne room of God. That is the biggest bunch of baloney that you will ever find. Every word that I deal with from this book, you have, and you can deal with in your own book. We have the same words, on some cases even on the same page. But any man who stands there and either subtracts, or what God said, diminishes from it, adds to it, or rewords it, there is a character that is highly happy and hilariously joyful with that guy. But he's the adversary. And God is not being justified by that pastor. God is being condemned by that pastor for not doing what he said he could do. The pastor is saying that God could not do what he promised he could do in his word, because there is abundant scripture to say that God said that he will preserve it, he will protect it, he put safeguard measures into it, and that it is not dependent upon scholarship. The audacity to think that a scholar or a pastor, that is dependent upon a pastor to have an accurate translation of the Word of God. That is audacity, arrogance, pride, and sin. That's not the job of the pastor. His job is to study and teach. But his job is not to call into question what God said and repeat the adversary's words, yea, hath God said. And that's what these guys are doing. And it nauseates me, let alone the liberal scholars who sit there and call into question and say that you would have to be a simple, foolish idiot to believe that those gospel accounts can be relied upon. And they say it, they don't say it verbally. They'll say it with their body language. And some of these scholars, even if they wear a suit, are some of the sloppiest Americans you'll ever want to be around. They sit there and scooch down in their chair and hang their arm over the back and roll their eyes. They're rude, they're obnoxious, and they're satanic. Is that clear? Now, that's what Christ is dealing with in Luke 7. And that's what is that's what I'm dealing with when I'm talking about God justifying Himself and His Word and being justified in the eyes of His nation, the nation of Israel, which is what our third area is all about. But before we get to that, we need a little bit, at least a little bit, of contextual background to see what is happening here in this chapter, and I didn't have time to bring it out on Sunday, and it's something that you need to have so that you can just see the stark difference in the backdrop behind what our Lord is doing here. And there are some sayings here that, quite frankly, are just totally confusing to a bunch of folks that concern John the Baptist and what he's doing here and why he asks one of the most seemingly ridiculous questions that anybody could ever ask. I want you to, instead of starting here in verse 31, I want to come back a little bit and pick up some of the context of this. But this is fairly early in our Lord's ministry, comparative to, say, the book of Matthew. That's roughly getting into the middle of it. This compares to another passage in Matthew's gospel where this same issue is set forth. Luke gives a little bit different account of it because he's supposed to. Not because we need to amalgamate, homogenize, or harmonize the Gospels. And by the way, just to tell you in case you don't know, these knuckleheaded pastors that got themselves together and looked at what the seminaries were doing, and this is inside information, okay? Because this is my business to know this stuff. These knuckleheaded pastors, who, by the way, made me feel like a total idiot every time I was around them, I don't even know why I cared to be around those guys. I puppy dogged around those guys for years. And all they did was make me feel small and stupid. And they were right on one count. I won't tell you which. But the fact of the matter is, these same knuckleheads, they looked around, they saw what was happening at places like Dallas Seminary. And so they said, well, what we're going to do is start another seminary, which is totally unbiblical. They're starting a seminary that, first of all, has no authority to even be on the face of the earth, which no seminary does. A seminary has no biblical authority to exist. Pastors are trained in the local assembly, not in a seminary. Seminaries have no authority to exist whatsoever biblically. By man, they do. They're full of man's wisdom. In some cases, they're even, you get better off going to a philosophy school somewhere. You'd have less damage done to your soul studying Nietzsche, who was a God hater. You'd be less damaged studying Nietzsche in philosophy than going to some of these places. Anyway, these guys got together and they started another seminary. And so what do? They incorporate the same programs that were run in these other seminaries. One of them is harmonization of the Gospels. You study a harmony of the... That's all I need to know. These guys aren't honest with the Word of God. They don't understand the Word of God, and they've bought into the line and the lie of Greek scholars. They read A.T. Robertson, who hated the King James Bible, who despised God's Word anyway, and they believe what A.T. Robertson said when he said that the most damage that was ever done to the Bible was taking the epistles or taking the books of the Bible or the New Testament and not putting them in their chronological order. You destroy them. They're not supposed to be in chronological order. They are in their doctrinal order. Romans through Philemon is in their doctrinal order. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in their doctrinal order. Hebrews through Revelation is there in its doctrinal order. But again, when you're dealing with pompous arrogance and dishonesty, you ain't going to win. And what I'm after is that you understand that a little bit when you come back here and you see Jesus having to deal with the product of Bible doctrine students who have been taught wrongly, who dishonestly handle the Word of God, and I'm not going to say wrongly divide it, because under Israel's program that really wasn't the issue, but there is a division issue that they don't see because of corrupt doctrine. pick it up back here in Luke chapter 7, and let's pick it up here at verse, I don't know if I want to go all the way back there or not, but let's pick it up at verse, at least back to verse 18, because I want you to just see something here. In verse 18 it says, "And the disciples of John showed him all these things." Now all I'm after there is that you realize that at this time in our Lord's earthly ministry, I'll put the timeline, kind of scaled down version, the timeline chart up here. At this particular time in our Lord's ministry, John the Baptist is still alive, only he has been cast into prison. And that casting of John the Baptist into prison, and by the way, people don't know what to do with John the Baptist. Neither did the Pharisees. Neither do most folks today. Most folks today don't understand what John the Baptist was, or the significance of him, or why Jesus said some of the things he said about him. And that's because they are so ignorant of Israel's program and the way that God had been working in Israel's program. And sadly, in some of these pastors' cases, it's because 90% of their time is spent studying Greek and Hebrew, wondering if God said what he said. And all of that time they could have been spending and saying, "God said it, let's use the tools of language the way they're supposed to be used, and understand what he said, and start living what he said." No pastor's job is to wind up in the grave and then leave behind him a corrected translation when God's already settled translation issues. It's not his job. All those guys are instructors in Christ. And you know what Paul told the Corinthians about that? You have 10,000 instructors in Christ. Anytime somebody comes along and teaches you in a systematic way the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of this or the doctrine of that, that's an instructor in Christ. But he's not being a father. He doesn't understand the sonship issue, the sense and sequence issue, the power of sense and sequence throughout Romans through Philemon. When John the Baptist is on the scene here, they don't know exactly what to do with John the Baptist. But I want you to know that he had disciples. John the Baptist had men who followed him and followed in his teachings. And John was a great teacher of the Word of God. John the Baptist knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly where he was on the time schedule. He knew that they had just come out of 400 years of silence. He knew a lot of things. But even one of the men that Jesus himself spotlights as one of the greatest men who ever came out of a womb is not himself immune to corrupted doctrine. So powerful was it. If you don't get anything else out of any of this, that's what I want you to see. How powerful contrary corrupted doctrine really is. And you can't even imagine what it does to a soul and a spirit. You can't imagine the damage that is done in an inner man by that. Anyway, let's pick it up at verse 19. "And John," this is John the Baptist, "calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying," now again, you kind of have to go back in your thinking a little bit and realize just exactly what's been going on in the Lord's earthly ministry, and I don't know if I really don't want to go back that far and get into all of those kinds of things. But what I'm after is I want you to see something that John asks here. Luke 7:19. "John calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Well, wait a minute. Wasn't John the Baptist the same guy that just previous to this, when Jesus came there in Matthew chapter 3, and he came down there for baptism, he looked at Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." So is this the same guy that said that I baptize you with water, but there's coming one whose shoes I'm not worthy to loose, who's going to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire? And he pointed him out and said, "That's the man. There he is." And all of these things. What is he doing now? Asking this question. Are you really him? Why is that question asked? I'll answer that in a moment. Verse 20. "When the men were coming to him, They said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Verse 21, that same hour he, this Jesus, cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and said, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me. All right. Now let's just take that up for a moment. It'd be good to point out just one other thing before I get into the background of this, but this is incredibly important so you can see how powerful this justification really is that we begin talking about when we talk about being God justifying himself in his word and being justified in the eyes of his nation, the nation of Israel. And come down to... Based on this, I think it'd be good to just get kind of the overall gist of this passage, and then we'll start maybe unlayering some of the things down here. But what I'm after is come on down and let's keep reading and see how Jesus responds to this. After verse 23, it says in verse 24, And when the messengers of John were departed, Jesus began to speak unto the people concerning John. And he's going to ask them a series of questions. When Christ does this, he's doing it with a designed purpose so that the questions that he asks, they start causing these people to start thinking in a doctrinal way. There's certain doctrine that is sitting out in their prophets, sitting down here, if you know the other chart, in their prophets, that is designed to get them thinking about something. You should know that nothing that's going on here has not already been set forth in the prophets, and it has. You can bank on it. Then you can say, well, I may not know why John asked that question, but I'll bet you it's got something to do with something sitting back in those prophets. And you'd be right. And what Jesus is asking them, what, he says, went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went out ye for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went out ye for to see? A prophet? Yea. There's that wonderful expression of a forceful affirmation that takes them down a particular doctrinal line. I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of woman, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him, and the publicans, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. There's the justification we're after. Sitting there like a diamond in the middle of the day, that diamond is surrounded in a cesspool. And the cesspool that it's surrounded with is corrupted Bible doctrine. Look at verse 30 and you'll see the scholars' response. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves. I told you on Sunday that counsel of God against themselves is sitting in the prophets, where they become indicted for not only the worthiness of the things in the fifth course of punishment coming on them, but they have become completely indicted to the point where the climactic stage is going to take place, and the Lord's day of wrath is now qualified to come upon them. They are actually, by their false corrupted doctrine, qualifying themselves for God's wrath to come upon them, so that even when that time happens, God is going to be justified in all that he has said. And by the way, there's not going to be many folks that actually see that. I don't mean physically see it, but I mean biblically understand that. There'll be a small remnant that understands what's going on. Everyone else is going to be blaspheming God, hating God, blaming God for every bad thing that happens out there in the Lord's day of wrath. And the more that they get, and by the way, there won't be one new thing happen out there in the tribulation. In fact, what happens during the 7 years of that tribulation period, you can take God's word, go all the way back to Moses and see what God did to Egypt, and you're going to see a parallel happening out there. That's not new stuff. It's all in the book. But you see, if we can cause you to distrust the book, we can do anything we want. I'll admit before you and anybody else who cares to hear that I can't be trusted, because I know that my human being, I know my human nature, I know the fallen being that I am. I cannot be trusted to correct translation and to come up with God's word myself. Thank God he never trusted me with that. That is his sole copyright. I don't have the power to do that, and I can't be trusted to do that. Therefore, we have to have a standard that I can't get my hands on. And that's the way you ought to approach it. You ought to approach church and God's word that way. We want something that pastor can't get his hands on and screw up. And then when you've got an accurate, perfectly preserved, accurately translated English Bible in your hand, you can check him out word for word for word. But you can't believe how that will be railed against by most people's thinking. But it keeps the pastor honest. Anyway, all they've got to do down here is go back and check out what happened there, and they're going to get a full-blown dissertation on it. They have the book of Revelations, plural, at their disposal. It's called the book of Daniel. Daniel is the book of Revelations, plural. The last book of the Bible is the Revelation, singular. It's one single revelation. But Daniel gets lots of revelations. And it can be called the Revelations, plural. So whenever I hear some preacher say, turn to the book of Revelations, I'm going to Daniel. I don't know where he's going, but I'm going to Daniel. And if he ain't there, then something, I've got a red flag right from the very beginning. All right? The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him, of John. And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like, and again, what I've said in this class, I mean to pertain not only to those pastors and those teachers of God's word that stand up there and teach Israel's time past program as if we were to be functioning in it today, but also Israel's to come program as if we're supposed to be functioning in it today, which many pastors do. They'll take a passage like this and they see a word like generation and they get aroused. Generation. Doctrinally aroused. How long is a generation? They don't understand. You know, there's pastors today that will go to Matthew 24, Matthew 28. They'll go to the latter part of the book of Matthew, and they'll teach their congregation that when something climactic happens, you've got to run, you've got to go and hide, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to quit your job, you've got to not marry. I know one man who is a doctrinal pastor, who still is. And he told his people, he said, at the Y2K issue, he told his people, I don't know if he did publicly, but he certainly circulated it privately, that husbands and wives were not to be having sex during that time. Can you imagine that? Because he said, if you get pregnant, you're going to do what Jesus said, woe be unto her who is pregnant and has to run, don't be having sex, don't get pregnant right now. Yeah, that's a PhD piled higher and deeper. That's a scholar for you. That has no application to you. You won't have time to flee anywhere. When Jesus Christ removes you at the gathering called the rapture, you won't have time to bat an eye in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But you see, when you're not honest and you dishonestly handle and wrongly divide God's word, you can get so messed up it just beggars description. Jesus says, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? That has nothing to do with a time frame. And when Jesus said that about this generation shall see these things, this generation shall not pass, that has nothing to do with time. There could be 5 billion years between the time of that was written and the time that the church is taken out in the dispensation of Israel. Israel's program begins again. I just threw that number out there. Don't get excited about it. I still want to believe that we're right there. That's what I want to believe. But the fact of the matter is this, is that a generation is, and again, none of these guys think in terms that English can carry any kind of communication skill. So denigrated has it been in their thinking by their teachers that they think it cannot communicate, which is unbelievably stupid, because no matter how they correct it, they've got to do it in English. Do they honestly think that their corrected translation is going to be any better when all they can do is say that it can't be translated into English? And then they go and do it? That's total dishonesty. Anyway, what they'll do is they'll come along and they'll take, it never dawns on them that English words communicate. What do you see when you see the word generation? Generate. This is where you've been generated from. You're a generation of vipers. You're generated out of a vain, religious, viperous system. And it doesn't matter how long of a period of time, it has nothing to do with it. It's the same generated thing. Generation. And that's one of the reasons why I'm taking time to show you there's a whole bunch of ways justification can be used, because there's a whole bunch of ways generation can be used. And I'm showing you the power of understanding God's Word in its sequential order, in the context in which it was written. And to what are they like, Jesus said? Verse 32, they are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling unto another, saying, we have piped unto you and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you and ye have not wept. By the way, when he says that, he's saying that to indict that vain religious system, saying you get excited and happy about things that you should be wailing, crying about, and you get upset and wailing and crying about things that you should be delightfully happy about. Your whole system of values is totally turned around because it's based upon Bible doctrine, but corrupted doctrine. I just like saying that because it sounds so shocking. You're screwed up because of Bible doctrine, but corrupted Bible doctrine. See, it sounds shocking when you say it. Bounces off that back wall and almost pushes me over. If you want to be joyful about something, you need to be joyful about the fact that you can understand sound, godly Bible doctrine. Honestly handled, rightly divided. You've been given a gift. One of the greatest gifts that anybody could ever give, you've been given. The question is what you're going to do with it. Anyway, verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And if you're familiar, if you're paying attention to what has already been said about John back in the prophet accounts, you know that that guy, John the Baptist, was not to touch a grape. He was not to have a thing in the world to do with a grape or wine. And there's a reason for that. It's not because God wanted John the Baptist to be some teetotaling goody-two-shoes. It all has to do with what I'm about ready to launch us into. It all has to do with the abusive, vain religious system who were mostly drunks. These guys had an alcohol problem like you couldn't believe. And yet they did it in such a way that it wasn't publicly known. See, nothing can cause hatred in somebody any faster than pulling the cloak off of what they're doing publicly. That's why I would have liked to have spent this 50 minutes at a pastor's conference saying the very things I've said to you. I need to be talking to the bunch of them. But I don't get invited to those. Nobody's going to invite me to be a guest speaker. I'll be good if I keep the people I got. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye saith he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. They're actually accusing Jesus of what they themselves are guilty of. A friend of publicans and sinners. Here's the verse that is going to be one of the most important to both of these, the second and third category of justification. That verse, but wisdom is justified of all her children. It just sounds like it hits like a lead balloon. So, all right, hold your place here and come back to Matthew chapter 11. I want you to see one other thing that Matthew has in connection with this same scenario at the same exact time that this was happening. I want you to see something else here. Look at Matthew chapter 11, verse 1. This is just preparatory work for some work we're going to do on Thursday night, so I don't mind taking the time. Matthew chapter 11, and let's look at verse... Let's look at verse 1. It came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, this has to do with some of the things Christ is going to be doing in connection with how he is sending the 12 out and the work that they're doing to get the gospel of the kingdom out in that area. And it's a modus operandi that he is functioning and operating on based upon the sound Bible doctrine that's operating within him. Look at verse 2. It's going to sound very familiar to what we just read. Now, when John had heard in the prison, John is cast into prison. He can't get there personally. We heard that when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. What is he driving at there? He's driving at the hallmark issues, the hallmark signs. In fact, I'm going to need another marker. Hold your place there and come back to the 35th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 35. We'll just take a quick look at this. Come right back because there's something I'm after. And this isn't it. Isaiah 35. Pick it up at verse 3. This is a cycle that Isaiah, who is a cyclical prophet, he'll go through the cycle of Israel's vain religious system and the worthiness of the fifth installment of Leviticus 26 coming upon them. And all that is going to happen, especially here in the Lord's day of wrath. And that's kind of, you see those two arrows on the board, that's kind of the way the prophets operate. They may see as they do. For instance, there's some prophets like Joel and Zechariah who they'll take you through all five installments. But they specifically will look at this, the first installment and the last installment. And there's lots of parallels between the first and last installment. There's a captivity involved in both installments. There is a slavery involved. There is an Assyrian involved. All of these things. There are dozens and dozens of parallels that are involved in the first and the last installment of the fifth course of punishment. But Isaiah will cycle between all of that bad stuff and what is going to be the concluding matter of it out here in that kingdom. And he'll see the blessings of that and the wonder of it and the grandeur of it. And then he'll come back through, and each time he cycles through, he gives a little more detail and a little more understanding and a little more focus to what God is going to be doing throughout that fifth course of punishment. Well, this is one of those times where he specifically is looking at that climactic stage when when God is going to incarnate himself in flesh himself into the line of the seed of David as the Son of Man, as the Son of God, as the Redeemer, and do all of these things. And in conjunction with that, look at what he says. Pick it up at verse 3. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. He's here now. There's no reason to be upset, afraid, or fearful. Say to them that are of fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Yeah, he's going to come. Where's that looking? When he comes back out here. Your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Now there's a place where you can say, is that salvation from the debt and penalty of my sins? No. That's a salvation package, part of the salvation package that's going to save that nation from ruin and destruction of the policy of evil. What are we to be looking for? What's the hallmark signs of it? Verse 5. Then the eyes, by the way, that's why you should appreciate and understand, kind of block this dispensation of grace out and appreciate and understand these last two installments being that climactic stage that had a threshold to it and a period of at-handness. That's a terrible word, but it communicates. Which is what this fourth installment was about, the kingdom being at hand. It had that was to be viewed as having almost a two-sided aspect to it, an at-handness to it, and a right now it's here part of it. Look at what he says. Then, when this thing gets into its climactic stage, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then shall the lame man leap as an hart, that's a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. By the way, that streams in the desert is not just supposed to be something for C.H. Spurgeon to write and for you to stick on a refrigerator magnet. That has to do with a spell of famine of 400 years of the words of the Lord in the land. And there's going to be a particular guy who's going to come along, and when he starts speaking, water, being a representative analogy of the Word of God, is going to start coming out of the desert. And it's very interesting to look at what God thinks is a desert. The arid, parched, no water, no word place on earth is the hallowed, sacred halls of scholarship in Jerusalem. The driest, most arid, most God-awful place on earth. And that's a good term for it. God-awful. Come back to Matthew again. I want to show you what I was after here. I haven't got to that yet. Matthew 11 now. We'll probably come back to that passage a little later on just to cap off something over in Luke 7. But I want you to come back here and see this parallel passage as Matthew sets it out here, because there's a detail here that you need to understand, or you're never going to be able to answer the question, why did John the Baptist ask Jesus, after he's been put into prison, after all that he's done, why is he asking him if he's the guy? Should we look for another, or are you him? All right, verse 2 again. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Why does he say that? There's a reason. I'll get to that. But that's not the detail I'm after, because that's over in Luke 7 too. All right, so look at verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. And this sounds very familiar with what we just read in Luke 7. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went out ye for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Look, keep reading. And in the days of John the Baptist, until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. and the violent take it by force. See that? For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And here's what I'm after in verse 14. And if ye will receive it, this is, your Bible probably says Elias. If you have a marginal reference, you'll see that that's Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Don't you just hate it when somebody does that to you? They tell you the truth of it, and you still don't understand it, and they say something like, well, you figured it out. Well, that's what I'm asking for. That's what I'm here for. That's kind of what Jesus would do. He wasn't toying with them. He was doing one of the most gracious things he could do to them. He was forcing them to pick the book up and look at it themselves. But look at verse 14 again. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah or Elias. Now, let's see. I'm out of time already. I can't believe how fast this hour went. If you just have what you have before you right now, a couple of things should be apparent. One should be, there was a total misunderstanding of what was going on here. So much so, now listen carefully, that the power of the corrupt doctrine, Bible doctrine, and I'll show you why it's Bible doctrine, and at least just point it out tonight, and we'll deal with it on Thursday. The difficulty of dealing with counter doctrine, which is really what was going on, the doctrine that was being taught during this time of the earthly ministry of Christ was so powerful that John the Baptist himself became influenced by it. And here's why. I'll just point it out. We'll deal with it a little later. Come back to Malachi. And again, the verse that Jesus just quoted is out of Malachi. And I wish I had a little more time just so I could rake all of the Bible scoffers who have wrong Bibles, according to Mark 1, that quote these verses and say that they're found in Isaiah, which is a lie. These verses are not in Isaiah. They're in Malachi. If you have a Bible where it says that the prophets that Isaiah said that, you've got the wrong Bible. That's a lie. Isaiah didn't say the things that you're going to be looking at. Come to Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to clear the board here because I'm going to just point. All I'm going to do is point this out. I'm out of time. I'm going to point it out. Thursday we'll start tying some loose ends together. I don't care how long this takes to teach it. This is going to be a marvelous teaching because it's going to illustrate the power of corrupted doctrine and that you cannot be neutral on it. You cannot be. Verse 1. Malachi says, Malachi 3:1, Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come into his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, you probably have no problem with that, saying, that's John the Baptist. And you'd be right. That is, it's John the Baptist. The only problem with that is, you're here, hopefully, looking back at an event here that is written about back here. Your perspective is biased. I'm not saying that's wrong. Bias is very, very good. But it's biased based on a complete canon of Scripture looking back at the historical reality of it. You say, well, what's the difference? Here's the difference. Look at the fourth chapter, the last two verses of the book of Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. By the way, I think it's a fascinating issue that the Old Testament ends with the word curse. Nothing could be more appropriate than trying to live under that law system of cursing. But what I'm after there is, remember what we just looked at in Matthew's account. Jesus sees the work of John the Baptist here as doing the work of who? Elijah. But not from Malachi 4. The verse that he quoted is from Malachi 3. In Malachi 4, there's going to be a time where Elijah is going to come back, according to Malachi 4, and that's right here. I'll just put an EL there for Elijah. What the Bible doctrine of the Pharisees taught, or what it failed to teach, they thought that this coming here is the coming that was down here. And they've got these totally screwed up. They're thinking that this event was supposed to be happening here, and it's not. This is the climactic stage, but this is the at-hand period. This is when, in other words, this is Malachi 4. This is Malachi 3. And John the Baptist, in order to understand and appreciate John the Baptist, you need to understand and appreciate there were two times when a messenger was to come. And each one of those had to do with a coming. One had to do with his first coming. One has to do with his second coming. And what they did was, the scholars did was, they so lowly regarded God's word and that they corrupted this doctrine, which was supposed to be doctrinal hallmark signs that the nation knew exactly where it was on the time schedule. And they screwed that up, and their false teaching and their false doctrine was so powerful that when John the Baptist did the work that he did, seeing, hearing, and experiencing the very miracles of the signs and wonders and the hallmark issues that are sitting back in Isaiah chapter 35, he would be so influenced, so powerful was that when he could be sequestered in a prison cell, he would start doubting his own understanding of God's word. And ladies and gentlemen, that is how powerful this is. And we'll try and explain. I was just going to point it out, but I'll try to maybe clarify some of this beginning on Thursday. But there's another section in Isaiah that we need to look at and get under our belts, a very familiar passage, but a passage that nonetheless is why Jesus says what he says, both in Luke's account and in Matthew's account, when he comes along and says what he does, and then see why he says wisdom is justified in all her sayings. And that's not an issue sitting so much in Isaiah as it is in another place, but I'm rambling on, so I better stop. So we'll stop right there. Just understand that what you've got in Luke 7 is you have this dissonance of all this corrupt counter doctrine and Jesus trying to set forth the light of true sound Bible doctrine in the face of all of this so that God can be justified, as it says right there, all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. And that if no one else saw it, at least it got into the historical account and record the truth of what God was doing at that time. And there'll be very few people who will hear, and even fewer who will ever respond positively to it. That's the nature of the conflict of the ages. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there and pick it up on Thursday night with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we truly are beneficiaries of your grace, and to have the honest opportunity to understand your program and see that you are justified in all that you have said, and that regardless of what scholarship has tried to do to rape and emasculate your word, that you have seen to it that there are some babes, some people of no account in the eyes of those who honestly want to know the truth and respond positively to it. We're grateful to have that opportunity tonight and every time the doors of communication are open in this place. And therefore, we ask that what we have looked at tonight will not only be beneficial to us, but it will be edifying and effectual in our understanding and appreciation of how you function and operate in this great category of justification, where your word is justified and vindicated in all your sayings. We again ask that all these things would work out to our edification unto godliness and the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.